So if you guys don't know me, my name's Nate. I'm on staff here at H2O. If we've never met before, I would love to meet you after service. And so something to know about me is I actually graduated from Ohio State back in 2019. So you can do the math of what that means about how old I am. And I remember that at some point during my undergrad, Ohio State talked about their dimensions of wellness. And I remember that they talked about it. I think it was like my survey class or maybe my RA was the one that told me about it. And I didn't really listen that well. Sorry to all the RAs out there. It happens. But one thing that did stick out to me was that one of the dimensions of wellness that Ohio State values is spiritual wellness. And I thought that this was super interesting because Ohio State is a secular state university, so spiritual wellness isn't really something that I expected them to even acknowledge, let alone care about as one of their dimensions. And I looked it up, and spiritual wellness actually still is one of the dimensions of wellness. And I think that reflecting on this can teach us something. The fact that a large secular state university teaches its students to value spiritual wellness, I think indicates that for most of us, even those of us that aren't outwardly spiritual, we recognize the fact that there's something spiritually off in our lives. Yes, we all know that like our bodies and our minds experience illnesses and our social relationships are commonly marked by conflict and by hurt. Most of us see these things and know they're true, but we also can recognize that our spiritual lives are broken and that they are in need of attention too. And for most people, that spiritual dimension is just one part of a much larger pie. For Ohio State, it's actually one of only 10 dimensions of wellness. But what the Bible teaches us is that the spiritual dimension of our lives isn't just some small piece of the pie. It's actually the most important aspect of ourselves because our spiritual life and our spiritual brokenness impact every dimension of our lives. Oop. So this morning, we're going to be reading John 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to teach him that we need to be spiritually reborn in order to enter God's kingdom. And our sermon series for this semester has been focused on the kingdom of God all the way from Genesis to Revelation. We've learned all kinds of wonderful things about God's kingdom. We've learned about how story after story in the Old Testament points us to the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus. And this semester, we've learned about the character of the kingdom and about the values of the kingdom. And we're going to see from this passage today that we can enter into God's kingdom. We can't enter into God's kingdom by changing our behaviors or our circumstances, but to enter God's kingdom, we're required to be born again through Jesus. And so John 3 actually features a Pharisee pretty prominently. So before we jump into the passage, I thought it would be important to introduce who the Pharisees were. The man named Nicodemus in this story is a Pharisee, and that influences a lot of the way that this conversation goes and how we understand it. And for most of us, we've probably heard a little bit about the Pharisees. We've heard that they're hypocrites, they're whitewashed tombs that care more about outward appearance than inward change. And these things are true. A lot of Jesus's interactions with the Pharisees involve him calling out their wickedness. But that's actually not all there is to the story of the Pharisees. It also seems that the Pharisees did have this genuine desire for God's kingdom to come on earth. Their zeal for purity in Israel and following biblical law as closely as possible stemmed from that desire. And so they believed that if the people of Israel were as obedient to God as possible, then God would bring his kingdom on earth. He would overthrow the pagan powers that surrounded Israel, and he would bring Israel into this golden age of prosperity. And there's a book by theologians named N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd called The New Testament and Its World that I found really helpful for my understanding of this idea, and I wanted to share a passage from that book that I think helpfully sums up the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, so it should be up on the screen if you want to read along with me. And they say in that book, Jesus' clash with the Pharisees came about not because he was an antinomian or because he believed in grace and faith, while they believed in justification by works. But his kingdom agenda for Israel demanded that Israel leave off its frantic search for national purity and regional hegemony, which means dominance, if that's helpful, reinforced as it was now by the ancestral codes, and embrace instead the proper vocation to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. So the Pharisees sought to bring about and to enter God's kingdom by following the law and by separating Israel from the other nations. But Jesus came to tell them that God's kingdom is coming right now, and you aren't going to enter through outward physical change, but only through spiritual transformation. And before we get into the passage today, I would actually love to start by praying, if you all would be willing to bow your heads with me. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here and to worship you together as a church and as your body. I thank you that you give us living water that restores our souls, that gives us eternal life in you. And I ask that you fill me today with your spirit to communicate clearly what you have to say through your word. And I ask that your spirit also works in each of our hearts and convicts us through your word. I ask that you increase our love and our affection for you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start in John 3, verses 1 and 2. And so if you want to read along with me, it should be up there. You can pull out your Bible. And it says there, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" So we see that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes at night. And the fact that he comes at night is actually pretty significant, because we see that throughout the Gospel of John, night indicates some sense of spiritual darkness. And by coming at night, Nicodemus is revealing that he has fears around being associated with Jesus. He has a desire to know more about Jesus, so he comes to him, but not so much so that he's willing to risk actually being seen with Jesus. So Nicodemus says to Jesus that he's a teacher come from God because of the signs that Jesus has done. And this statement tells us some mixed things about Nicodemus and what he thinks. On one hand, nice job, Nicodemus. He recognizes that Jesus is special and he's worthy of respect. There's some legitimacy to judging people by their fruit, as we see in other biblical passages throughout the Gospels. But on the other hand, signs don't necessarily indicate for sure that someone is from God. If you're familiar at all with the story of Moses in Exodus, there's a moment where Moses changes his staff into a snake, and then the magicians of Egypt are actually able to do the same thing. So signs don't always tell us that someone is godly. So we see here from the beginning that Nicodemus is preoccupied with looking to these outward signs of godliness instead of considering the inner life of a person. And this, at least in part, I think helps us to understand why Jesus responds the way he does in verse 3, where it says, "Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again.'" And at face value, this is a pretty weird response by Jesus. Nicodemus doesn't even ask a question of Jesus before this. He just makes a statement about who he thinks Jesus is. And possibly Nicodemus does that with the intent of like asking Nicodemus to confirm the statement that he's making. But Jesus' response says not a single thing about who himself or who he is. Jesus' response is pretty out of the blue. But what's happening is that Nicodemus' opening statement to Jesus betrays that he sees Jesus as this teacher from God who can teach the people of Israel to follow God faithfully. But Jesus' response is correcting this assumption. He's telling Nicodemus that people don't need a teacher from God who is going to help them to make outward changes to enter God's kingdom. Instead, people need to be born again so that they can enter the kingdom of God. And we'll see in verse 4 that Nicodemus is completely baffled by this statement, but Jesus explains a little further, verses 5 through 8, which we'll read as well. So starting in 4, it says, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus's response here shows that he still doesn't really get it. He doesn't understand how someone can be physically born again, because that is impossible, which is fair enough. And Nicodemus, we see that he looks around and he sees the outward problems of Israel. He sees the oppression of Rome, and he sees Israel's disobedience of the law. And he thinks that there needs to be this outward solution to these things. But what he doesn't recognize is that their inner spiritual problems are far greater than their outward problems. Nicodemus and the people of Israel are spiritually broken. And in their inner beings, they walk in darkness and they reject God. And for this spiritual problem, they need a spiritual solution. And I feel like we really aren't so different from Nicodemus in this. I think we can be quick to look around at national or cultural issues as being the core of our problems. We might see our nation or other nations do things that are evil, and we think to ourselves, well, surely if we can get the right people into power and if we can enact the right laws, then that'll just fix everything. Or maybe we look at ourselves and we recognize that we struggle with lust towards others, and we look around at the way that our culture is hypersexualized, and we think, well, okay, it's the culture's fault, like that's what has made me this way. So if we can fix the culture, then that'll solve our problems. Or maybe as a Christian, we recognize that we don't prioritize God as much in our lives as we'd like to. And we look at our lives and we see it's filled with classes and a job and other responsibilities. So we think to ourselves, well, one day I'm going to graduate and my classes will be a little easier, and then I'll have time to prioritize God. Changing my circumstances is going to solve my problems. And I think at its worst, we begin to think that solving these national, cultural, and personal problems is what assures us of a relationship with God and of entering into God's kingdom. Our hearts can be prone towards wanting to change the behaviors of ourselves and of others in order to please God. But what Jesus is telling us is that the requirement of the kingdom of God isn't to change our behaviors, it's to be born again through the Spirit. And when that happens, yes, our behaviors will likely change as a result of that. And so Nicodemus sees the problem as being outside of himself. The world and the culture around him need to change in order to allow for God's kingdom to come. And he may even think that some of his own actions need to change, so he may try to change his behaviors. But what he doesn't recognize is that the true problem is within himself. His heart is oriented towards sin and towards idolatry, and he is unable to solve this on his own. And we can do the same thing. We can think that sin and brokenness that we see in the world can be fixed by changing behaviors and circumstances, but instead, what we need is inner transformation through Jesus. Otherwise, the outward changes that we're making are just going to lead us into different forms of sin and brokenness in our lives. And Jesus actually elaborates more on this idea in verses 5 through 8. He says there that we must be reborn of water and the Spirit. And this reference can be confusing for people. A common assumption is that Jesus is referring to baptism when he says water. But really, this is better seen as a reference to Ezekiel 35, verses 25 through 27. And there, God is speaking to Israel when he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So there, God promises Israel that he is going to cleanse them from their sins. He's going to put their spirit in them, and they will receive a new heart and a new spirit, and they will be born again. In other words, God promises that he will forgive Israel of their sins and transform them through giving them a new heart and a new spirit. But none of this means that people who are born again through the Spirit won't have outward change in their lives. In verse 8, Jesus compares being born again by the Spirit to the wind. And so when it's windy, you hear it and you see what it does, but you don't see the wind itself. And so I actually experienced this last week at home. There was a super windy day, and I could hear the wind blowing against our house. And then I went outside the next day, and I saw these sticks all across our yard. It happens with snow. You look outside on a windy day and it's snowy, and you see the snow blowing around. And so it is with the Spirit. You don't physically see when someone is born again by the Spirit, but you see the changes in their life as they begin to love God and as they begin to walk in the light. So when people are transformed by the Spirit, you see changes in their actions and their attitudes as God maybe makes them more patient and more kind and more humble. And those people can sometimes begin to change their circumstances as well. They may begin advocating for justice and for goodness in the world, or generously providing for people in need. But those things aren't done out of a spirit of self-dependence or self-righteousness to prove ourselves to God. They're done through the work of God's Spirit, transforming us to be more like Christ. As you might imagine, this is a lot for Nicodemus. He's a little bit confused, as we can see in verse 9 when he says, "How can this be?" And this might be confusing for you, too. If you've lived your life focusing on modifying your behaviors instead of being inwardly transformed by God's Spirit, this is quite a big perspective shift, and it can lead to questions and to uncertainty. And if that's you, if you have questions, I'd encourage you to write them down and to bring your questions before God, because based on Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus here, we can see that even when we don't understand things that maybe we should, God is patient with us. God desires to teach us and to help us to experience true life in him, even if it can take some time. And then in verses 10 through 15, we see Jesus finally answer Nicodemus' question of how can this be, and he answers by pointing to himself as the one who can transform lives. So if you want to read along with me, starting in verse 10, it says, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So earlier, Nicodemus had said that Jesus is a teacher come from God. And here, Jesus is finally responding to that claim by saying that he is so much more than a teacher from God. When Nicodemus said that, he meant that Jesus was someone who had God's presence with him in a special way. But Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am from God. The things that I am telling you, I know because I have actually come from heaven itself." So Jesus is affirming his authority here. He knows what he is talking about. And he does this right before saying something that would be both surprising and a little confusing in verses 14 and 15 when he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So if you don't know the story that Jesus is talking about with Moses and the snake in the wilderness, it's a reference to a story in Numbers 21 where Israel is complaining against God. And as a result, God sends snakes among the Israelites that begin to bite and to kill them. But then Israel repents, and they ask Moses to pray for deliverance. And God tells Moses to then make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and whoever looks at it will live. And so in a sense, this is actually kind of a simple reference that just as Israel was saved by the bronze snake, so too will people be saved by Jesus. But if you look deeper into this, there's also some real depth in this reference as well. So in referencing this event, Jesus is further emphasizing the need for spiritual repentance and spiritual renewal. In the story in Numbers 21, Israel sins against God and experiences physical consequences. So they repent of this action that they took, and God provides a way for them to be saved from the physical consequences of being bitten by the snakes. But there's no evidence that Israel recognizes their spiritual brokenness in this story. They just apologize for an action that they took because they're scared of dying. So God saves them from physical death here. But this obviously wasn't enough to bring lasting salvation and eternal life to Israel, because otherwise there would be no need for the Son of Man to be lifted up or for people to be born again like Jesus is talking about. So Jesus is saying that when he is lifted up, it'll be like the snake in the wilderness, but even more significant, because he will give people eternal life. We see that the bronze snake solved a physical problem, but Jesus is going to solve the spiritual problems of evil, rebellion, and darkness in the hearts of people. Through him, people will be born again and experience eternal life. There's huge significance to the wording that Jesus uses here, too. When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's actually saying two things. One, he's saying that Jesus will be lifted up onto the cross. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and in doing so, he'll provide a way for people to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. But that's actually not it. If it was only this, then people would be forgiven, but keep on living the same way. The second thing lifted up means here is that Jesus will be lifted up from death and into heaven to be at God's right hand. And this is super important. In rising from the dead, Jesus is triumphing over death and evil and Satan. And he is showing the resurrection and the eternal life that we experience now through the Spirit and in the future when Jesus returns to earth. But this begs the question, how are we born again? How do we enter God's kingdom? How do we experience eternal life? And it's through acknowledging our true problem that we are spiritually broken, and then through believing in Jesus and looking to him as the only one who is able to save us. And after Jesus says this, the author of the gospel, John, elaborates on this point. In the classic verse, John 3:16, which comes next, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So John is saying here that the reason God has done all of this, the reason that he sent his Son into the world to preach the kingdom and to die on the cross, is out of his love for the world. If you only remember one thing from today, I want you to remember this. God loves you, and he sent his Son so that you could be saved. And this is such a vital message for us to hear, because we can crave love like almost nothing else in the world, yet it's impossible for us to find perfect love in this world. A lot of times we can seek out love in communities or in institutions, thinking that surely if I join this or that group of people, I will find a group of people who love me for who I am. Or we seek out a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend who will love us totally. But even if we do find someone who loves us selflessly, there can be this fear underneath that it's only going to last until they find out that one thing about us that is unlovable. Some of you may know that I'm married, and my wife's name is Whitney. We've been married for a little over 4 years now, and there have been countless times in our marriage where I've messed up or something has come up that I am ashamed of. And when I bring my sin to Whitney, in my heart, I'm not coming to her and asking her, "Hey, can you fix this thing?" I'm asking her, "Do you still love me?" And I know that our church is not going to love me perfectly, that my friends are not going to love me perfectly, and not even my wife is going to love me perfectly. But when I look to God, I can see a God who does love me perfectly. When I bring my sin and my shame before God, in my heart, I'm asking him, "Do you still love me?" And I can be confident that the answer to that question is always going to be yes. And if I ever falter in that belief, I can look to Jesus on the cross, and I can remember that God knows everything I've ever done, everything I will do. He knows the deepest parts of my heart, and he still loves me so much that he sent his Son to die so that I may not perish but have eternal life. And ultimately, that's why I follow Jesus. Yes, the implications of the gospel are amazing, and yes, logically, I think that following Jesus makes sense, but I love him because he loved me first, despite my own shame and my brokenness, and he will continue to love me perfectly into eternity. And so I actually genuinely considered ending my sermon right here and just being done. So honestly, if you just want to sit there and reflect on God's love for you for the next 5 minutes, I feel great about that. I think that's a great use of your time. But I do also think that the rest of this passage is important, as John tells us the spiritual problems that Jesus is saving us from. So if you want to follow along with me in verses 17 through 21, it should be up on the screen. It says there, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And so what this is saying is that Jesus is saving us from condemnation because of sin, and he's saving us from our love of darkness. And John is saying here that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Yet, the world is still condemned. So what does this mean? That's a little confusing. And it means that all of us at one time were condemned, but for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we no longer are. And this can be a little hard to understand exactly what's going on, so I'm hopeful that an analogy will help a little bit. It's kind of like if I was walking in the Grand Canyon, and I come across someone who's hanging from a cliff. Maybe they were like walking too close to the edge, and they slipped and fell. So I go over, and I offer them my hand. And in that moment, they are already condemned to fall, but it's not because me coming made them that way. They're already hanging from the cliff before I got there. But in coming, I've offered them a chance to be saved, if only they will take my hand. But if they don't take my hand, they remain condemned and they'll fall. And what that analogy misses is that we weren't all condemned because of an accident, but it was because we all chose to live our lives in a way that resulted in us hanging from the edge of a cliff. We were condemned because of our sins, ultimately. But when Jesus came and died on the cross, he offered us freedom from condemnation, and through believing and through trusting in him, he offered us the opportunity to be forgiven and be restored to a relationship with God. And the other problem we see in this passage that Jesus is saving us from is our love of darkness. We, at one time, were people who loved darkness and evil, but through Jesus, we have been transformed. And I think that most of us can think back and remember what it's like to love darkness and to hate the light. And though we may walk in the light through Jesus now, we can still face the temptations to remain in darkness. And I remember for me, before I was a believer, a big struggle in my life was pride. Although struggle honestly isn't quite the right word, because I didn't really try to stop being prideful. I liked to make myself feel good at the expense of others. I was a lover of darkness, but I still knew that pride was bad, so I would try to hide it from other people. But when I came to faith in Jesus, I confessed my pride, and I sought to be humble as Jesus was, because I knew that the way of Jesus was good. But even now, there can be times where I can be tempted to act pridefully, or I do act pridefully, but I'm no longer a lover of darkness. So what I do is I bring my sins into the light so I can be forgiven, so I can be transformed. But there's still this little part of me that can recoil at confessing my sin. Like when I notice my pride or when someone else points it out in my life, I can feel this immediate temptation to hide it or to act defensively and to hide in the darkness. But in those moments, God in his grace reminds me that Jesus brings us into the light through transforming us. We no longer need to hide our sins because we know that in Jesus, we have been born again into eternal life. And that's not going to change because we cheated on a test or we hated a friend in our heart or we did whatever else comes to mind for you. Because our salvation is secure, and we can trust in God's love, we can bring our sins into the light through confession to God and to others. We are able to experience forgiveness and experience freedom through that. And as we wrap up this morning, I did want to point out that this is a pretty confusing passage. It can bring up a lot of questions. Jesus and John say some pretty weird things, like, what are the earthly and the heavenly things in verse 12? Or is it John or is it Jesus that's speaking in verse 16 and after? And I'm sure that there are probably other questions that came to mind for you guys. And it is important to ask those questions and think about them. And I'll be hanging around after service. And I did a little bit of research into a lot of those things. So I'd love to talk about it more if you want. Genuinely, that'd be great. But I want to encourage you guys not to get hung up on those questions, but instead to keep the gospel message at the center of your hearts and of your thoughts. The message that God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to transform and to save the world through believing in him. And this is a message that each of us needs to hear and to call to mind every day as we follow Jesus, and it's a message that those who don't follow Jesus need to hear as well. Because God didn't send his son to save you alone. It says that God sent his son to save the world. His heart is for all people to come to know him. And the message of the gospel isn't something that we just start to keep to ourselves, but it's a message that our friends and our classmates and our family need to hear as well. The message of the gospel is amazing. It transforms us now and into eternity. So yes, treasure this message in your own heart, but also consider how vitally important it is that the people around you hear this as well. And so as we transition into worship and communion now, I would encourage you to write down and consider these questions I'm going to put up on the screen sometime this week. And so the first one is, have you come into God's light, confessing and receiving forgiveness of sins through Jesus? And if not, I would encourage you to consider doing so. The second question is, if so, how can your outer life reflect your inner transformation in Jesus? And then the third question is, how can you bring the message of God's love, forgiveness, and transformation to others in your life? So I'd encourage you guys to consider these while we worship or later on in the week, whatever is most helpful for you. And I would love to close in prayer before we go into communion, if you could bow your heads with me. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that through it, you give us the message of eternal life that's found in your son, Jesus. And I thank you that through Jesus, we are able to be born again, that we're able to be forgiven and transformed. We're able to walk in the light, confident of your love. And I ask that you empower us through your Spirit to keep our hearts and our minds fixed on the gospel. And I ask that you drive us towards love and towards obedience towards you. And I pray that you convict us through your Spirit, that you help us to share the message of the gospel with the world around us, who is desperately in need of the hope that we can find in Jesus. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.